You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
As we continue our journey through the book of Romans, so today, we continue this guide, if you will. As Adam said, we began at that base camp coming out of the middle of chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel. And so the gospel pushed us out into the book of Romans, where Paul will, over the next 18 months or so, continue to unpack for us the reality of the gospel as we continue to join this tour up Mount Everest, as Adam said. So as we have begun these first several weeks, rather than journeying quickly up, we must journey down into the valley. So in many ways, this is a season where, rather than being a Sherpa guide up a mountain, it's Virgil into the depths of the inferno. Diving deeper into the depths of sin, week after week, unpacking each and every person that finds himself there. Last week, we saw the total depravity of humanity. We saw the scope of blatant sin, sinful immorality, from the wickedest ideas that we can come up to the tamest. Sin was on display. And so Paul began to unpack for this, and then we turn to chapter 2, our hinge text, as you will, where he will now attack and speak directly to moralistic beliefs, moralistic ideology, a Christless Christianity. As we will see, Paul pulls no punches in 18 through 31. He will pull none in chapter 2 either. Everyone is laid bare, that none is righteous, no, not one. And so we saw last week this repugnant behavior, blatant sin. And then Paul quickly will turn in chapter 2 to look at everyone behind him that was excited about that sermon. Those of us who have grown up in the church have probably heard good fire and brimstone preaching. You lay out all the sins and you say how they're all going to hell, and you hear the church go, amen. You've been grown up in a fundamental church. I grew up in one of those. It was very easy to list all the sins of those people. The church then would say, amen. They are all horrible human beings and sinners. It's a good thing we're not them. And then we move on, and we go, you should all go preach the gospel to them. And that's the end of our sermon. Good time, everybody. We all feel better about ourselves. We're not them. We're still good. We're fine. So those would be the people that Paul now will quickly turn to in his text today. I said, this is very much the world I grew up in. I grew up as a good church kid. I was in church 1 week after I was born. I was in the nursery. I have never left the church for the 35 years that I am here. But I grew up in a church where the church that meets in this building, this was where I spent most of my life, not this building, but Riverside, of the church family that meets here. And growing up in youth ministry, this is very key. In youth ministry, we were the good kids. We were in charge. I was in eighth grade, and I was in charge of youth ministry. That's right. I was one of the youth leaders of the high school in eighth grade. So again, there were aspects that, like, oh, you know the Bible. You know how to be a good kid. And those were the marks, and everyone else was bad kids. And we would look down on them as if somehow we had achieved something because we knew how to do church. We knew the right things and the wrong things. We weren't sleeping around, we weren't doing drugs, we weren't cursing, so we were good. Because that's how ultimately the church judged whether or not you needed their attention with the gospel. The gospel is for the ones that have lots of problems, not the ones that don't have any problems. And what Paul here today is going to attack that half now and speak directly to them. Speak directly to me, speak directly to any of us that have found ourselves achieving some moral superiority on our own efforts, or our own knowledge, that is how we will obtain, in some ways, whether we know it or not, our view of salvation or standing before God. And so this is where Paul turns. So if last week hearing the text didn't break you, but rather led you to applaud that, yes, that's right, those are wicked sinners, we need to say it more, Paul will now quickly turn to you and say, oh man, you are without excuse. So as our text turns, we begin in verse 1 through 3 of chapter 2, as Paul shows God's wrath now being revealed against those who judge. What we'll see is this is a judgment based on self-righteousness or self-importance against our own knowledge, as if we are the harbingers of judgment. So it says, therefore you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges. So again, you can even kind of feel the beginning. He says, therefore you have no excuse. Everyone's ready to say, absolutely they don't. Oh man, everyone who judges. So everyone standing behind me, you equally are without excuse. Using the same phrase, he started in verse 20 before he gave the list of sins. They are without excuse. They have seen God in nature. They have seen creation. They know God. They are without excuse. Now he turns and goes, you also who are judging are without excuse because clearly you have a moral ideology. You have a line of morality that you have created. You know morals. You break all of your morals. Every line that you create, you yourself will tear down as you have judged others. For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? And so as we come to our text, we'll continue through to verse 3, or through to 11, but we begin in these first three verses as he begins to lay out his argument. And we see in view here, it's a hinge, because in these verses, we're about to bring together both groups of people that Paul is talking to. He's going to lump in the other half of Greek society and begin to work through Jewish society at the same time. In verse 16, he'll make a complete shift and attack the religious ideologies of Judaism. But in this, he begins to attack both groups' ideas of moralistic teaching. It's very easy in our day and age to think, well, the Greeks and Romans were very paganistic. They indulged in sexual sins. They indulged in all the things of verse chapter 1. But that's not an accurate picture of all of Roman society. There were many philosophical schools, such as the Stoics, that found all of those things repugnant and beneath them. That is a very vain existence. That's not how we should live. We should be moral people. We should make the world a better place. We should do good things. So, of course, they would equally join in Paul's statement of, yes, those are bad things. But they would not go, therefore we need Christ. They would go, therefore we need to be better. We need to do more. We need to try harder. And so they would jump right in with Paul, we're not that. And the same thing as we've seen, the Jews would join in. They'd go, well, that's clearly immorality. That's the Jews, or that's the Greeks. They are evil people. So that's their nature. And so as he shifts, this text will now begin to bring both groups together. So it's why he uses a vague imagery as, oh man, grouping all people who don't group themselves in the first one, this is you. It's an instructional method called a diatribe. We'll see it throughout the rest of the book of Romans, where Paul will create a person to talk to. He will instruct this person, in this case, oh man. He'll instruct him in the truth of what he is saying. And he will argue for the truth of the gospel along the way. And so this is very important as we see this. There's not a specific person in view, but rather it is an imaginary person who is bringing an argument to Paul. Again, we'll see this later as he goes, well, can grace abound all the more? May it never be. He will create people to talk to. And this is something that's very common. If you've spent a lot of your life evangelizing or talking to people about the gospel, you can pretty much tell really quickly what their questions are going to be. When you mention the sovereignty of God, you can pretty much figure out what the next argument is. Well, what about free will? Well, what about evil? What about... You know the arguments before anyone has to say a single argument. Paul at this point has been in ministry for over almost 30 to 40 years, depending on how you date things. Paul knows the arguments that are about to come about the gospel. He's never met the Roman church. We've already instituted it. This is not like any of his other letters where he has a personal nature with them. He helped plant them or he's been there multiple times. He has an innate, like, fatherly role. He is coming to the church of Rome as a teacher, as one with authority to instruct them again and encourage them and be encouraged. Again, that's how chapter one, he is encouraging them, they are to encourage him. It's very much a teacherly role. And so he uses the same rhetoric devices here. And so in doing so, he then will critique self-righteousness so that no one here will be left in the dark as to who resides in sin. And so he lists those who judge. And again, this isn't new. When we come to verses 1 through 11 of Romans 2, we've already been through the Gospels. You know very easily Jesus makes these comments often that do not judge unless thou will be judged, and the way that you are judged is the way that you will be judged by God. These aren't new things Paul is saying, but he's reminding them of how easy it is for us with the gospel to begin to forget the gospel and become judges of the world around us. And so this part, he is diving deep into the gospel, so he's going down into where wrath will abide. In 1 Corinthians, he'll deal with it more in a straight church manner, where he deals with the idea of we do not judge the world is judged by God. So here we see this nature of how do we look at the world and identify ourselves? Are we quick to look at the world and then build ourselves up and go, whew, at least that's not us? Do we look at the world and quickly condemn them and go, yep, doomed to hell. They are not worth our time. Do we see the broken world around us and somehow that gives us a lift of our own self-esteem? At least I don't do that. Now, that's not to discount the fact that we will talk about the fact that the gospel's work has transformed us. But the gospel's work of transforming us, as we will see in chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, through the rest, is to lead us to the fact of thank God that he has saved us. And because of that salvation, we can proclaim the good news that we're no better than anyone else. We offer the same forgiveness. We do not sit on a pedestal and look down. We are in the pit loving the broken around us with the gospel of Christ. That we are not the Pharisee, we are the tax collector. You remember the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 18. As the two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, and again, Pharisees knew the law, they practiced the law, they were religious and perfect in their own minds. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is one of the parables that are clearly in our minds as we think of Christ's teaching and what Paul is instructing the Romans. Where does our righteousness lie? Is it in ourself? Is it in, when we look at the world, do we see ourselves as the Pharisee or as the publican? Do we see ourselves as broken in need of a Savior? Or are we just thanking God that he didn't make us that bad? Because the Pharisee is thanking God, but he's ultimately thanking God that he has made him righteous, that you have made me this way, that I am not like other people. And in this, Christ condemns him, because ultimately his fake humility is all about how great he is and not how great his Savior is. And so he will attack this self-righteousness. And again, it's easy to see it in religious circles. Again, I grew up in the church, so for me, it's very easy to pick it up. I'm very prone to it. But we also see it in the world around us. The world is all about being better people, being good people, being moralistic people. And in many branches, that's all that matters. The church today has become more and more about just being good. As long as we're instructing people how to have good lives, good marriages, good family life, that is what really matters. What is the practical things that Christianity can give me? Does it make me like this? Does it make me just? Does it make me honest with my wife? Does it make me not an extortioner? Do I just treat people fairly? There will be lots of good moral people on the day of judgment who are not believers. There are many who will sit in churches every single day for every week of their life and will not know the gospel, trust in the gospel, rather have spent their lives trusting their own works. Judging others, looking down on others as if they had achieved something of their own merit. And so Paul lays them out that those who judge will receive judgment. Those who look down as if they've achieved anything will receive condemnation. The same condemnation that they themselves present to others. Nobody is free from the reach of sin. Sin is deeper than we can even imagine. The Sermon on the Mount in our day and age is held as this wonderful, beautiful teaching. The beauty of what the Christian life will look like. And too often we treat it as if it's something you can actually accomplish. That you just, of everyday effort, can accomplish these things. You can be poor in spirit. You can do these things, and yet none of that is true. As you continue through the Sermon Mount, Jesus lays that out pretty quick and goes, you say you haven't murdered. If you hate your brother, you've murdered. You say you're not an adulterer, like the Pharisee said. If you've looked at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. Jesus very clearly lays out the depth of sin that we don't even think about. Because we think of sin. We think of our own sinfulness in the list in chapter 1. Very blatant, obvious things that people can see and go, that is sinful. We don't look at our hearts. We don't see the depravity that lies within. And so when we look at other people created in the image of God, it's very easy to think that we somehow are better than them. That we somehow have achieved a level of righteousness on our own that makes us something. And so here Paul very clearly looks at them and says, you will be judged the same. Judgment is not withheld because you were good, because you achieved some self-righteous morality, but rather your own judgment is seen by the way you think of other people, by the way you think of that first group, and ultimately, as we will see, the next. God is a righteous judge. He does not judge on a curve. There isn't, you're slightly better. This is where we kind of draw the line. Everyone on this side, you get an A. Everyone else, you go to hell. Just balance it enough. God is a righteous judge, seeing the heart of man, the wickedness of those who, apart from Christ, have no righteousness. And so he will continue to lay out this argument. So he begins with this idea of those who judge. Very easy to see judgment. We know to a degree in our own lives how we have done this and how we continue to do it. You can go on Facebook or Twitter for about 30 seconds and see it very plainly displayed. If you would like to follow 90% of anyone Christian or soda moralistic on any of those pages, judgment very quickly happens against everybody, and everyone hates each other. It's a lovely world that I need to learn to stop looking at. It hurts my soul. And then leads me to be this person right here. Leads me to be judgmental and think less of them, when really, I myself am just as broken and wicked in need of God's redemptive work. And so what we see this first part, those who judge and those whose hearts are set on judgment, and then it changes to verses 4 and 5. Now, there's both and as we continue through the text. It's speaking of the same person, and yet it's very easy for us to begin to lump ourselves in different places. Maybe we don't think of ourselves as judgers. Okay, maybe we just think of ourselves. We don't even think of others. Verses 4 and 5, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgments will be revealed. In 4 and 5, he begins to speak of the aspect of presuming on God, on those who presume on God's graciousness. We serve a kind and gracious and loving God. Everything Paul says here, 100% correct. And us as believers are thankful for this reality. But in this thankfulness, we are thankful because it gave us an opportunity to repent and believe and trust in God. Not the idea that is so often in our society of, well, we'll ask forgiveness later. That's very much the idea that Paul is attacking, that I'll ask for forgiveness later. I know it's wrong. I know it's wicked. God will be fine with it. I'll just deal with it later. Do we deal with our sin in the moment? Do we deal with our brokenness day by day? Or do we continually presume on it? This isn't leaning on it. This isn't as we sin, we turn to God in repentance and faith. This is going, he'll forgive me anyways. Very much what we will get to later in the book of Romans, what's called antinomianism, that there is no law, really fancy words that we like to use from our seminary days, that law means nothing. I will do what I'm going to do because God likes me anyways. Because, you know, I'm special. This is very much, that is not a godly attitude. Those who are self-righteous in themselves believe they are good enough and that God will, of course, forgive them their sins. I don't need to repent. God will forgive me. Repentance is not a real biblical idea. But this is exactly what Paul says. Are you presuming on God's kindness that he will forgive you in the end? Or are you trusting in him to forgive you through repentance, through continually walking the faith day by day, evaluating the love of God through your life day by day as you trust in him, as you live out the faith in prayer and humble submission, knowing that we are broken in need of a Savior every day? The gospel that Paul is not ashamed of did not stop when you repented and turned to Christ to begin the Christian life. It didn't end there. It continues to work itself out in your life every single day. And if you ever have thought that you've moved past it, you never understood it. We can never move past the gospel. It's the reminder that we are incapable of salvation. We're incapable of saving ourselves. It is God's kindness that saves us. It's his patience that has saved us. It is the blood of his Son that paid the price for us. There's nothing we could do. And so do we presume on ourselves to live it out? The grace and kindness of God that he does not judge us instantaneously is so that we may live a life for him, that he will save us in the day to come. It's what Peter encourages the church when the church is mocked for the fact that Christ has not come. Peter uses this as an example to talk about the need to proclaim the goodness. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and its works that are done in it will be exposed. Today is the day of salvation, becomes his point. God is coming. The Lord will return. The Lord will judge. His grace and kindness does two things in that. Those who presume on God will become hardened in their sin. The idea of I'll repent later, I'll deal with my sin later, very rarely ever gets dealt with. It just becomes another excuse to keep doing it because I haven't been found out. Nothing bad has happened. Oh, clearly this must not be as big a deal as I thought it was when I began in it. Your heart becomes hardened by it. Your heart becomes callous, and your love for God wanes away. You very quickly see yourself, rather than being the good soil that the Lord is continually changing and nourishing, but rather one that's been choked out by the world and never knew the rich, good soil of the gospel that changes. So Paul is encouraging to evaluate your heart. There are no sins that are okay sins. There are no sins that are just not as bad as the others. In the eyes of God, all sin is worthy of judgment and death. Separation from him. Only the blood of Christ will save. And as he lingers, that is our gift, is that until he comes, the opportunity remains to know him, to live life for him as he transforms us, as his work is done in us, knowing that we cannot do it on our own. For self-righteousness will lead to death. presuming on God's grace in the midst of utter sin and rebellion and self-righteousness will lead to a hardness of heart. We need to turn to Him daily. Because as we see, His grace leads to condemnation. It leads to joy for the believers and the condemnation for those who do not know Him. We cannot rationalize our sins. The ends do not justify the means. Christ has called us to know Him, to trust in Him, to lay our cares before Him, to lay our sins on Him, not to carry the weight ourselves, not to think that we can achieve something for God, let alone to do it by worldly means. We are to trust Him day by day, continually leaning on His grace and mercy that has saved us, that we are not presuming on Him, but trusting in Him to save us. And so we see God at work. We see His work teach us, and this is how He moves to the final section. There are those who will presume on God, and in presuming on Him, you see your own brokenness. In judging others without seeing your own brokenness proves your own brokenness that you need to repent of. And then, as He concludes in 6 through 11 of this section, where we'll spend quite a bit of time, He looks at those who, the wrath of God is revealed against those who seek their own righteousness. This is where He lays it clearly out. And what's interesting, and something that we've talked about when it comes to the book of Romans, Adam and I did our podcast this past week. If you want, you can listen to A-Squared Online, those who want to check us out on our Facebook page. But we talked about the book of Romans, and one of the key things that as we've worked through this is you cannot take these texts out of their whole context. It's one of the things we talk about, why we preach expositionally book by book, verse by verse. And so A, you can't skip the hard stuff like the first part of verse or the back part of chapter 1. You can't skip the hard stuff like the first part of chapter 2. But you also have to deal with the whole text so that you don't end up seeing things that can be very quickly heretical, as the text before us can very quickly be used to contradict everything that's said directly before it. As we turn to verse 6, hear the word of the Lord. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. God shows no partiality. Now, it's very easy then, when we turn to this text, to go, oh, God does judge based on how good I am. So I was right the whole time. I just need to be a good person who seeks to be good. A, it's not possible, as we've already seen, and it takes it out of Paul's actual argument. Paul isn't talking in these texts before us about justification at all. He'll get to that in chapter 3 and 4 and 5. He'll begin to work through salvation. In this text, he is directly dealing with the wrath of God being revealed. He is dealing with God's wrath. And by laying this out, he's trying to get them to understand this person doesn't exist on their own. To seek glory, honor, and immortality to receive eternal life is not possible of your own accord. These three words actually appear as God speaks to Job. Go back to Job 40. He speaks to Job, and ultimately in calling Job to stand before him, and if he can respond, Job, again, was arguing for his righteousness. God calls him to, therefore, if you have honor, glory, and immortality, speak. And Job is silent because he cannot stand before God because he does not have these things. And again, Job is presented in his text as ultimately the most righteous man that existed in his day. He was ultimately the best that you could see. And yet his response is, I have none of these things. I do not ultimately purely pursue glory, honor, and immortality. These things I cannot do. And so his mouth is shut as God continues to speak. Again, showing very similar things to Job as Paul is laying out to the Romans. He said, by nature, God shows Job that he has revealed himself. And if Job can understand nature, he can argue with God, and even Job cannot. So too, his own righteousness does not give him a standing before God. Ultimately, neither does it give us standing, because we are not righteous of ourselves. But our nature, as Paul has been arguing, our nature is self-seeking. Our nature does not obey truth. It seeks unrighteousness, for it seeks its own self. We seek what is best for us, what gives me the most joy, what gives me the best position in my job, what builds me up, what makes me great. Only Christ meets the qualifications of verse 6. Only Jesus Christ truly sought glory, honor, and immortality. For he was God and was man. All others fall into the second category. And all our works will prove this out. You know this to be true. Apart from Christ, you know your works. You know the brokenness that exists. And so we see this text continually point to that reality. We are broken people. Christ uses a similar thing as he speaks to the rich young ruler. In Luke 18, again, we looked at the Pharisee and the tax collector from 18. The second half of that chapter deals with a ruler who asks God ultimately, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do?" And what Christ's response to him is, "Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." Again, he begins to lay out the law. And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." Again, and what we know is he's lying. He doesn't understand the depth of it. But Christ doesn't call him out immediately. He works through it. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." "Then who can be saved?" those who heard it said. And he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." The rich young ruler shows the heart of mankind. When we think of ourselves, it's very easy to begin to justify. We've accomplished all that God has said. We have fulfilled the law. Again, as I said earlier, in our day and age, people talk about the Christian life is extremely easy. It's summed up in Christ's two commandments: love God and love your neighbor. As if that is not the single hardest thing in the world to ever accomplish. Try loving your neighbor as Christ has loved us. Try it. I love my wife. I fail all the time at that. Now, I've only been married for 4 months, so I'm assuming it gets harder. But just that idea of love your neighbor, who you're not that close to, as Christ has loved us. And then measure that love against your love for God. Clearly, we are incapable of fulfilling these things. This is exactly what he says. You cannot achieve these goals. Paul could not achieve these goals. The very man writing in the book of Philippians lays out his resume before them. In chapter 3, "Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for dogs, those who look for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrew, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Paul has the resume of righteousness. And what he lays before Philippians, written before this, is it meant nothing. When face to face with Christ, what I accomplish is nothing. A Pharisee, he knew the scriptures better than any of us today. Nothing. He spoke Hebrew fluently. Nothing. Zealous for God. He persecuted the church in Judaism. That's it. I mean, he was on fire. I mean, he was killing people. That's how serious he was about God. And of course, the point is, that meant nothing. Because in all of it, he missed God. He missed Christ. He missed the commands of God. He missed what it meant to see yourself as a sinner in need of salvation, in need of God's forgiveness, in need of his work through the Holy Spirit in us. It was worthless. For ultimately, we all are those who are self-seeking. And because we are self-seeking, apart from Christ, all that remains is tribulation and distress. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, for God shows no partiality. That said, he'll work out what this means in our coming chapters. As he'll show us what that good work is, as that good work is Christ and Christ crucified. The good work that sets us free from sin and death and gives us a hope is him and him alone. He'll walk through the reality of we need to repent and believe on him to inherit this eternal life that he has laid before us. There's no amount of work that we can do to achieve what Christ has achieved. He was the perfect Lamb of God. He lived and died in perfect righteousness, proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God that was at hand, which was himself, the fulfillment of all that had come before. He lived and he died so that we may have life in him, not in ourselves. And so as we continue to dive deeper into the pit over the next few weeks, we continue to see our natural inclinations of sin continue to rise up in us. We said maybe we're not the vile sinners of chapter 1 who indulge in our sinfulness and love every minute of it. We could very easily, though, find ourselves in chapter 2 that look at those who do that and condemn them with a spirit of hatred, as if somehow we are better than they are. As if our hearts do not lend itself towards similar things. As if our internal desires do not wish similar ungodliness. We condemn them while doing the same. Our only hope is in Christ, who saves us, who transforms us, who leads us to live out the faith. There is no partiality with God. The only hope is for those who are in Christ. All others, God shows no favoritism to. There's only grace for those who are his own. And so we need Christ. We need Christ because we are dead in our sins, and he is the hope of salvation. We don't need Christ, don't misunderstand me, we don't need Christ to have a better marriage. There are plenty of great marriage books out there. I know many of people who do not love God, have fantastic marriages, love their wives, have no problems. You don't need Jesus to get a six-pack. I have Jesus. I ain't got a six-pack. Ain't going to happen anytime soon. Pastor Adam, on the other hand, that's a different story. But he doesn't need Jesus. He's just got beach body and just keeps working out. You don't need Jesus to be successful at work. You don't need Jesus to raise good kids. You don't need Jesus for these things. We've seen 6,000 years of history. People have raised families, worked jobs, been successful, and died apart from Christ. That's not what Christ is for. When we talk about why we preach the gospel, we proclaim the gospel because that is what we need. Jesus. For the salvation of our souls, for our hope for life, that we may live in our brokenness of sin, in the midst of suffering, not to avoid it, but to have hope through it. In all the chaos of the world, we know that God is God, and that those who have repented and believed and trusted in him are his. Why we proclaim the gospel. That we know that we have no need to look at the world and judge them. We know God has already judged the world. We leave it in his hands and proclaim the good news that has saved us. That Christ died for broken, sinful people. As Paul will say, and I am the worst of them. As I would say, I am the worst of them. We're broken sinners in need of a great and glorious Savior. And we have it in Christ. Why would we look to our own ends? And why would we use him as a means to our own ends? May we trust in him. May we place our faith in him. May we not lean on our own righteousness. And may we not use him to obtain a righteousness that does not come from him. May we truly believe in a God who saves. May we truly place our faith in Christ alone. Father God, we thank you and praise you for your mercy that is shown to us, for the hope that you have given to us in your Son. Lord, that you have set us free from the pain of sin and death through the gift of your Son. Father God, we pray today as we spend this moment in reflection on our own sinfulness. Father, I pray that you will lead us well. Convict us of sin. Point us to the areas in our own heart through your Spirit's work where we have sought to justify ourselves, to defame and deface our brothers and sisters, to celebrate the brokenness of the world. Lord, may your Spirit do a work in us, that we may know you more, that we may rest in you more, that we may live for you more, not of our own accord and power, but on your Spirit's work transforming us. For Lord, I know that the greatest things that I could do in the world's eyes are but filthy garbage before you. The best I could be is nothing. Father, I thank you that you have given us hope in you, not in ourselves. Father, may you continue to do a work in and among us that we may know you and love you and lean on your Son for all that we have. For I thank you and praise you in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.